How certain are you that you're saved? If this building were to collapse upon us right now and all of us were to die, do you know with certainty that you would go to be with Christ Jesus in heaven? The scriptures tell us that we can know with absolute certainty that we've received the saving grace of God and that we are going to heaven when we die. And yet many Christians struggle with having this assurance. In most cases, those who are struggling with assurance are not questioning whether the objective parts of Christianity are true. What do I mean by the objective parts? Things like whether God exists, whether Jesus is God incarnate, whether Jesus actually died for sinners, whether he rose from the dead, whether he really and truly saves for all eternity those who believe upon him. Most Christians who are struggling with assurance are not struggling to know whether the objective parts of Christianity are true. What they're struggling with is the subjective part. Deep within the privacy of their own heart, they're asking themselves, did Jesus live and die specifically for me? Was his blood shed specifically for me? Has his imputed righteousness been, or has his righteousness been imputed specifically to me? Does he ever live to make intercession specifically for me? And the Christian who's struggling with these questions doesn't have a problem believing that the benefits of Christ's atonement have been given to other people. But they're not certain that those same benefits have been given to them. And so they lack assurance. They're not entirely convinced that if the building collapsed right now, that their soul would go to be with Jesus in heaven. This is a matter of faith. What the person is really questioning is whether he or she has saving faith in Christ Jesus. This can be a difficult question to answer because the criticisms of the world and the devil are always telling us that the promise of grace is too good to be true, that your sins are too big and too frequent to be forgiven, and that you don't have what it takes to be a real Christian. And these criticisms will sometimes resonate with us because we repetitively give the world and the devil the opportunity for making these allegations. In other words, we sin. And when we sin, the criticisms and the allegations seem like they might be valid. Maybe God has reached his limit with how much grace he's willing to give me. Maybe my sins are too big and too frequent to be forgiven. Maybe I don't have what it takes to be a real Christian. Maybe I've just been fooling myself this whole time. As you can see, possessing an assurance of salvation can be a challenge. And what makes it even more challenging is that the scriptures tell us that there are those who think that they are saved, but they're not. Jesus describes the situation in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So knowing that many professing Christians possess a false assurance of their salvation only adds to the challenge. Not only do we need to deal with the criticisms of the world and the devil, but we also need to deal with the fact that many people think that they're saved and they're really not. And so the questions we all need to be able to answer are, how do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know that my faith is for real? How do I know that I'm not deceiving myself? How do I know that if one of those people who do all kinds of work in Jesus' name, how do I know whether I'm one of those people who do all kinds of work in Jesus' name, and yet when I die, I'm going to be startled to hear the Lord say to me, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Right? We need to be able to answer these questions. And some well-intentioned people have tried to simplify the issue by making a matter of mere decision. With confidence, they'll say, if you've walked to the front of the church when the pastor gave the invitation, then you are genuinely saved. Or if you filled out a response card and dropped it in the collection plate, then you are genuinely saved. If you've ever said the sinner's prayer, then you are genuinely saved. If you've ever invited Jesus to come into your heart, then you are genuinely saved. But let it be known that these simplifications are inadequate. They're inadequate because they don't take into account the whole counsel of Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that inviting Jesus into your heart is proof of a person's salvation. Nowhere. Nor does it say that praying the sinner's prayer is proof of a person's salvation. This simplistic rhetoric is the teachings of man and has no grounding in Scripture. Now, I'll readily confess that many people who have said the sinner's prayer and invited Jesus into their heart are genuinely saved. If the Lord were to open up his book of life so that we can read and see all the names that are written in it, we'd see the names of many of the people whose assurance is based in simplistic man-made rhetoric. They're truly saved, but their assurance is misplaced because they're looking for assurance in the wrong place. But fortunately for all of us, God doesn't require that we have perfect doctrine in order to be saved. His grace abounds well beyond our theological inadequacies and our misguided thoughts. But let's not conclude from this that the simplistic rhetoric that is so often spoken within Christianity about walking the aisle, saying the sinner's prayer, and inviting Jesus into your heart, don't conclude that this rhetoric is harmless, because it's not harmless. It's actually quite destructive because it misleads a lot of people into believing that they're saved when they're really not saved. According to Jesus, many will say to him that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? Many, Jesus says, many have a false assurance of their salvation. Many. Which means there are many people sitting in church today, this church, and perhaps other, and obviously all churches in America, all churches in the world, there are many people sitting in church today who think that if the building were to collapse and kill them, they would immediately go into the loving arms of Jesus. But the reality is, if the building did collapse and kill them, Jesus would be pointing the finger at them saying, I never knew this one. I never knew this one. Cast this unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So brothers and sisters, the lack of assurance and false assurance are real problems in the church. They are very real problems in the church. And they're not problems that just recently developed in the church. They're problems that the first century church dealt with as well. And this is why the Apostle Paul exhorted his readers in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Notice how Paul says that this is a pass or fail test. This is a pass or fail test. It's not a graded test where you get a letter grade indicating how good of a Christian you are. This is a pass or fail test. Upon proper self-examination, each individual will know with certainty whether or not he's in the faith, whether or not Christ Jesus is in him, in you. But the test needs to be performed properly. And the reason so many people in the church have uncertainty about their salvation or have a false assurance about their salvation is because they did not perform the test properly. That is to say, They didn't examine themselves the way the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. So how are we to properly examine ourselves? That's a really important question, right? How are we to properly examine ourselves? And this is where the Apostle John's epistle is so helpful. Over and over again, throughout this epistle, John has written how you can know that you're a genuine Christian. And it was his intention that this epistle would be used in that very specific way, so that Christians would know with certainty that they have eternal salvation. Listen to what he writes at the end of his epistle in 1 John, our sermon text, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. And so, brothers and sisters, understand that you're able to know with certainty that you have eternal life. John has written everything you need to perform the self-evaluation Paul encouraged, so that you can know this, so that the answer is there before you. And my hope is that all of you will heed the exhortation of 2 Corinthians 13:5 and do exactly what it says. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, and that you'll perform this examination according to the things John has written, because the things John has written are so that you can know whether you have eternal life. Now, there are a couple different ways we can approach what John has written. We might use a linear approach where we start at the beginning of the epistle and work to the end, systematically highlighting the different evidences John gives us for knowing that we're in the faith. Or we can use the chiastic approach where we have two starting points, the beginning and the end. And because this entire epistle is arranged in a chiastic form, we can work from both ends, running parallel, noting the parallel statements as we work from the ends into the beginning, detecting all the corresponding truths that John has written all along the way. But I'm going to use a categorical approach because I want us to see the different evidences that John points us to so that we can know that we have eternal life. And I'm going to draw highlights from throughout this epistle in a categorical manner, categorizing them according to the evidences we should be looking for when we examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And these evidences are loving the brethren, obedience to the Lord's commandments, personal sanctification, and having the Holy Spirit dwell within us. These are the four evidences that run throughout this epistle. And understand that all four of these evidences are required for you to know that you have eternal life. I'm making distinctions between them for the sake of clarity. And while it's entirely proper to make such distinctions, they can be distinguished from each other, but they can never be separated from each other. This is because all these evidences will appear either appear in a person's life together as a cohesive group working in conjunction with each other, or they won't appear at all. Now you're going to see that as we begin reading through these, you're going to see very clearly that John does not separate these things from one another. In many cases, what you'll see is John's mentioning more than one of these evidences in the same passage and linking them together, showing their connection. But I want to make sure that this point is made right now, because I don't want anybody to think that having one or two or even three of these evidences is good enough to pass the test. No, all of them need to be clearly present in your life before you can conclude that you've passed the test and have eternal life. Now, the first evidence John writes about is loving the brethren. The genuine believer will always be marked by true love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Fairly clear, right? Again, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? How do we know we've passed out from death to life? We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now somebody might ask, well, how do I know if I love my brother? John anticipated this question. So continuing in chapter 3, picking up at verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. So genuine Christian love for the brethren is seen in our actions, your actions. Not just in your words, it's seen in your actions. If you're actually laying down your life for the brethren, which means you're sacrificing your time, you're sacrificing your talents, you're sacrificing your treasures so that others may be blessed and benefit from your sacrifices, then you can know that you love the brethren. That's the deeds and not just the words. And when you're actually doing the one another passages, honoring one another, building up one another, serving one another, comforting one another, encouraging one another, living in harmony with one another, when you're doing, actually doing, and not just talking about it, but doing the one another passages, then you can know that you love the brethren. That's the standard that's being set here. In chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, John places a strong emphasis on the importance of loving the brethren, explaining that to fail at this is an undeniable evidence that the person is not saved. To fail at loving the brethren is an undeniable evidence that the person is not saved. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The second evidence is obedience to the Lord's commandments. And stated simply, the person who is saved will desire to walk in obedience to the revealed will of the Lord. The person who is saved will desire to walk in obedience to the revealed will of the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him. That should grab our attention, right? Now by this we know that we know him, verse 3, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now this can be a difficult one to assess when we're doing this test to see whether we are in the faith, because when we look at ourselves, when we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we don't always keep his commandments. And so does that mean we fail this test? Does that make us a liar? Does that mean that the truth is not in you? Even though John's language appears to be requiring complete sinless perfection in the way that we keep commandments, it should be obvious to us. It should be obvious that this is not his intent. The immediate context makes this obvious. What I just read to you is from verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. But if we back up two verses to verses 1 and 2, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So obviously, John knows that we all sin. This is why he comforts us with verses 1 and 2 with the statement that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is our advocate with the Father. In fact, if we back up even three verses earlier to the last three verses at the end of chapter 1, John makes it explicitly clear that he's not teaching that we can live in sinless obedience to God's law. He's never establishing that as a requirement. He writes in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John's obviously not saying now, in order to know you have to have faith, or in order to know you have eternal life, you have to say you have no sin. Right? He removes that off the table. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he comes back to it again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So obviously, John is not saying you need to be sinless, have complete moral perfection in order for you to know that you have eternal life. We would not be respecting John as a writer if we did not honor the context and the intent of his writing. We must not say, therefore, that he is requiring sinless perfection from us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, when the five verses that just preceded it make it explicitly clear that we do sin. We should not say that we don't sin, and we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, who is a propitiation for our sins. So then what does John mean when he writes in verse 3 that we must keep the Lord's commandments to know that we know him? He's talking about the ethical standard that you use for your life. He's talking about the ethical standard that you use for your life. How do you determine what's good and bad, right and wrong, righteous and evil? What ethical standard are you submitting yourself to? Are you implementing in your daily life? Is it man's law? Whatever the civil government says is right or wrong, that's what's right or wrong? Is it utilitarian ethics, that which provides the most good and does the least harm to the most people? Is it a libertarian ethic, that which protects the rights and freedoms of those affected by whatever course of action is being considered? Is it a common good ethic, that which teaches every individual's actions are measured by the impact it has on the community? Is it a pragmatic ethic? Whatever works, that's the right thing to do. Or is your ethical standard the law of God? Do you acknowledge in your heart that regardless of what anybody else says or does or threatens, good and evil, bad or right and wrong, righteousness and goodness are always determined by God's law? Is that your conviction? When John says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, he's talking about the ethical standard you hold in your heart. It's not whether you keep the ethical standard perfectly, but that you have God's law as the ethical standard. And again, John says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 3. But notice here how he anchors our commitment to the ethical standard of God, or the commandments of God, to our love of God. For this is the love of God. Okay? Again, this is one of those statements that should just grab your attention. What's the love of God? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Do you love the Lord? Then keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, John adds. And so the saved person experiences joy in his heart when he meditates upon the commandments of God. The saved person applies those commandments to his own life and to everything he does in life. He organizes his life according to God's ethical standard. God's ethical standard is not burdensome. It's not grievous to those who are saved. Rather, it's a pleasure and it's a delight for our soul. And while we can't do all of the things that God's ethical standard says to do perfectly in ourselves, we do uphold it perfectly in Christ Jesus. But while we are clothed in these mortal bodies, we nevertheless strive and struggle against the flesh to do the things that the law requires of us. And it's that striving and it's that struggling which is an evidence of God's saving grace upon us. That's how we know Jesus Christ. That's how we know we have eternal life. That struggle, that striving, that yearning and love for God's ethical standard. The third evidence is personal sanctification. Sanctification is the process through which God supernaturally conforms believers into the image of Christ. Or put differently, sanctification is when the believer becomes more Christ-like, becomes more holy. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, here John writes, "By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked." So ask yourself, how did Jesus walk? He walked in righteousness, right? He walked in the Spirit. He walked according to the will of God. His food was to do the will of the Father who sent him, to finish his work, John 4:34. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him, John 6:38. He walked sinlessly amongst sinful men so that he could glorify the Father on earth, John 17:4. And this is how the believer ought to walk as well. "By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Of course, we don't walk with the same perfection that Jesus walked. We've already covered that. We stumble, we sin, and this is why Jesus is our propitiation. But if you've been justified, then you have a new heart and a new mind that rejoices in the law of God and desires to live in accordance with the Lord's ethical standard. That was the previous evidence, right? That was the previous evidence of obedience to the Lord's commandments. Well, this in this third evidence, it's showing us that the genuine believer will grow in his ability to walk in holiness, will grow in his ability to do what the previous evidence pointed to. He'll be the genuine believer will become progressively more righteous in his character and his conduct. And John writes in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Now, these verses reveal the truth that genuine believers live a different life, a completely different life than unbelievers do. A genuine believer will develop a new pattern of life that will increasingly and progressively allow him to walk more and more like Jesus walked. Whereas unbelievers will continue to grow in their unwillingness and inability to do anything of righteousness, but only to commit evil. They are slaves to sin. They are under the burden of sin. They are they're in bondage to sin. And the principle here is that you're going to grow to resemble whoever your spiritual father is. You are going to grow to resemble whoever your spiritual father is, whether it's God or it's the devil. Jesus said of the Pharisees in John 8, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. But you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." You see the contrast there? Jesus then concluded this section of his dialogue with the Pharisees by saying, "He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." So here's the point that both Jesus and John are making. If you're a genuine believer, then you are of God and you desire to do what your Father wants you to do. And if you're not a believer, then you are of your father is the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do as well. In both cases, the older a person gets, the more time a person spends serving his spiritual father, the more evident it will become of who that spiritual father is. And because every Christian is being sanctified by God, the fruit of a person's growth in holiness will be unmistakable. As months and years and decades go by, the fruit of the Spirit will increase 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will noticeably increase in the believer's life. And what John is telling us is that this increase serves as an unmistakable evidence of that person's salvation. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, he writes. And equally, a lack of that growth testifies that such a person is not united to Christ, is not being sanctified, hence has not been justified by Jesus Christ. The fourth evidence is the Holy Spirit. Not only will a genuine believer have a love for the brethren that manifests itself in action rather than mere words, a life that's marked by resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of personal growth and holiness and a desire to obey the Lord, but the believer will also have the inner evidence of the Spirit of God testifying to his soul. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." By this we know. There's that arresting statement again. How do we know? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The scriptures teach us that the Spirit of God takes up residence within the believer at the moment of his justification. And when the Holy Spirit is in us, he gives us assurance that we are saved. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I don't miss that. That's an incredibly impactful statement. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So if you have the Spirit within you, then you have this testimony within you. If you have the Spirit within you, then Ephesians 4:30 tells you that the Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption, meaning he has been given to you as a down deposit for what is yet to come, and he preserves you for your eternal heavenly home. John 16:13 says the Spirit guides you into all truth. Romans 8:9 says the Spirit of God is proof positive that you belong to the Lord. And while this is a mysterious thing, when the Spirit of God is present in your life, he'll speak to you in your heart. He'll guide you. He'll warn you. He'll lead you. He'll give you discernment. He'll feed you. He'll give you wisdom. He'll comfort you. He'll teach you the truth. He'll rise up within your heart and confirm the reality of your adoption into the family of God. That's the Spirit working within. Have you experienced this? Do you have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit within your heart? Do you hear his voice speaking to you when you read and meditate upon the scriptures? Not like an audiobook, of course, but in the way of understanding and wisdom and discernment. When you pray, do you ever discern that he's making intercession for you with groanings which cannot be uttered? Do you ever discern that he's making intercession for you according to the will of God? Offering up your prayers in his own modified manner so that they're in accordance with the will of God and God can bless you in answering those prayers that the Spirit has interceded for you on behalf of. John tells us very plainly in 1 John 3:24 how the Spirit gives us assurance of our salvation. And by this, we know that Jesus Christ abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. By the Spirit whom he has given to us. And so coming all the way back to verse 13 of chapter 5, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And this is a really important verse for understanding this epistle. And one of the reasons it's important is because it's where John identifies who he's writing the epistle to. Normally, the recipients of an epistle would be identified at the beginning of the epistle. But here in 1 John, the recipients are identified at the end. Interestingly. And notice who the recipients are. John doesn't identify them by the local church that they're members of, like we read in so many other epistles. He identifies them by what they believe. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." That's who the recipients are, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So knowing who the recipients of this epistle are one reason why this verse is very important. A second reason is because John identifies his purpose for writing this epistle. It's so the recipients, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, may know that they have eternal life. That's the purpose, that they may know that they have eternal life. And so putting these two things together, we understand from verse 5:13 that John is writing to people who already believe in Jesus Christ, and he's writing to them because he wants them to know that they have eternal life. He wants them to have assurance of their salvation. Now, this is important for understanding the entire epistle because it means the things that John has written were not written to recipients so that they may believe in Jesus Christ. They were not written to certain recipients so that they may attain eternal life. That's what John's gospel was for. Right? In the gospel of John, not to be confused with the epistle of John, in the gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he writes in John 20, verse 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Very clear, right? These things are written in the gospel of John so that you may believe and you may have life in his name. But that's not what the epistle is written for. In the gospel, John's writing to unbelievers, and he wants them to know how they can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. In this first epistle, John is writing to believers, and he wants them to know that they already have eternal life. And this is important. It's important that we keep this straight, because if we even think that John's epistle, if we even begin to entertain the idea that John's epistle was written to unbelievers telling them how they can have eternal life, then we're probably going to misconstrue the things that John has written. We're very likely going to think that John is saying that you need to love the brethren in order to have eternal life. You need to be obedient to the Lord's commandments in order to have eternal life. But this would be confusing evidences of salvation with the grounds of salvation. The only biblical ground for salvation is belief in Jesus Christ. Because John knows that the recipients of his epistle already believe in Jesus Christ, he's able to give his attention entirely to the evidences of salvation. He's focusing on helping them know with full assurance that if they die today, if the building collapsed upon them, that they would go directly to be with the Lord in heaven. And so this helps us with the two problems we identified at the beginning of the sermon, that being having a false assurance of salvation and having no assurance of salvation. And by distinguishing evidences of salvation from grounds of salvation, we guard ourselves from having a false assurance of our salvation. Right? Since we know that the only ground of salvation is belief in Jesus Christ, We therefore do not rest our salvation upon anything else, like prophesying in the name of Jesus, driving out demons in the name of Jesus. Nor do we rest our salvation on walking the aisle or saying the sinner's prayer or having invited Jesus into our hearts. These cannot and must not be the grounds for our salvation. And for those who lack assurance, who do not have assurance, John has given these evidences to bolster their confidence. Christians can go through seasons of life where our faith is weak. And as I said earlier, the world and the devil love to criticize and make accusations, right? This can raise doubts and insecurities within the heart and mind of a genuine Christian. To such believers, John points out that your love for the brethren, your obedience to the Lord's commandments, your progress in sanctification, and having the Holy Spirit within you are indisputable evidences that you most certainly do believe in Jesus, that you do have eternal life. And consequently, you ought not to think you don't. You should know, as John says, that you have eternal life. There's no need to doubt about whether you are saved when all four of these evidences are manifest in your life. And so, dear friends, please take up the challenge that is written for us in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. In doing so, use the biblical evidences that John has given to us in his first epistle, not the simplistic rhetoric of man. Throw away the simplistic rhetoric of man. Only use the biblical evidences that John has given us in his first epistle. And remember, this is a pass or fail test. If you pass the test, then rejoice that the Lord's grace has been given to you and know with assurance that you have eternal life. But if you fail the test, then throw yourself upon the mercy of God while you still have time. Call upon him today while he is near. Plead with him to grant you the faith necessary to believe upon the Lord Jesus so that you might be saved, so that you also might have eternal life. As you heard the assurance of pardon, the assurance of God's pardon that I read earlier in our worship services, earlier today in our worship service, that assurance of pardon was read for the benefit of every believer who is already trusting in Jesus Christ. If that's not you this morning, then let me read that same passage again, because it's not only an assurance for those who are already trusting in the Lord, but it's also God's promise to every sinner who will begin trusting in him today. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. You think God's angry at you? He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. May he be gracious to all of us, that we may be those who fear him.